We are still in Romans, and we're still in chapter 5. So, this evening we're going to be working on an issue that Paul raised at the end of verse 14, which we didn't really get into last time. We did some work with verses 12, 13, and 14 last time. But we were primarily looking at Paul's argument that humanity is an integrated whole that cannot be destroyed by what I'll just call the subthesis of individuality. We are all individuals. Individuality is a reality, just like Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is a genuine reality within the Godhead of personality. But individuality is only a reality under the unity issues. It's a subthesis, if we can call it that, of the greater facts. In God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are individual personalities, but their individuality is under the unity, so that God is one, and then there are three. Well, humanity reflects that. In Adam, we have an integrated humanity. What he did, we did. What our ancestors do, we are charged with. That's taught through the scriptures, and it's particularly taught in verse 12 here. So that's where we were focused last time, that Paul made an argument that was theological, historical, and judicial, so that we can understand the end of verse 12, that when Adam sinned, we sinned. And as a consequence of our participation in his sin, we participate in his death, the death that was imposed. And the death runs across the board. It's not just physical. It's physical, soul, and spirit issues too. Body, soul, and spirit all are involved in this death thesis. And Paul's argument in verses 12, 13, and 14 is simply that death reigned before there was ever a law, so you have to account for that because God doesn't impute sin where there's no law. That's verse 13. So if he's not imputing sin where there's no law and there's no law, then people are dying for a different reason than their own personal individuality and their personal violations of law. They're dying for another reason. And his argument in verse 12 was, sin brought death, death passed on all. All were involved in the sin. So we have to understand this unity thesis. And it's a fact that the majority of humanity does not embrace it and rebels. Actually, sometimes rebels rather violently to the idea that we are a unit, that we are a whole. Most people just flat do not want God accusing them of being a sinner because Adam sinned. I wasn't there, I didn't do it, da, da, da. Well, the fact is you were there and you did do it. That's Paul's argument, Romans 12, 13, and 14. There's a very good reason for all of us to be very careful about reacting against this truth, because at the end of verse 14, Paul point blankly says that Adam was a type of the one who was to come. And he identifies the one who was to come as Jesus Christ at the end of verse 15. Now, what that means is this. If Paul is claiming that Adam was a type of Christ and we don't like Adam, what are we going to have as an attitude toward Christ? You can't dislike the type and love the anti-type. So you have to decide where you're going to camp on this issue. If we throw away the teaching that we are a unit with Adam, it's very possible that we'll never get to any kind of real unity with Christ, because Adam was a type of Christ. It's the most dangerous possibility that we will never get into a unity with Christ. And there's no salvation apart from Christ. So we have to accept the responsibility of our connection with Adam before we can accept the blessedness of being in Christ. Those are two linked realities. You cannot separate them. People have been trying for years, but it can't be done. So this evening, what we're going to do is we're going to take off on this statement in verse 14 that Adam was a type of him who was to come. And we're going to work into this issue of Adam and the typology, the issue of Adam being a type of Christ, so that we can get as clear a picture as possible in our minds. Because this, as I said a couple of times already, is the prelude to chapter 6. And chapter 6, 7, and 8 are Paul's core teaching on how to live the Christian life. And his fundamental thesis in chapter 6, 7, and 8 is, you live it out of the unity that you have in Jesus. You were baptized into Him, into His death, into His resurrection, and you live out that reality. But you're not going to live it out if you've already rejected it, because you've rejected your unity with Adam. And the whole issue is somewhat complicated anyway. So this is why this material is here. It's a prelude to get us into chapter 6 and how to live. And so we need to understand it as much as we can. So this evening I want to start out by simply raising the question, what did Paul mean when he said Adam was a type? What's a type? Well, its meaning is basically, and this is the way you always do it, you look in the Bible at where the word is used in the context that it's used, and then you develop your understanding of the meaning from those contexts. If you see something enough times in enough different settings, you'll get familiar with it and you'll understand it better. The same thing's true with words. If you see them in enough context, you can kind of figure out what's going on. And there are about four places in the New Testament where this term is used that are real helpful. For example, flip back to John chapter 20, and we'll be confronted there with that very familiar story of what we've always called Doubting Thomas. You remember, Thomas was the ungullible one. He's the guy who'd been burned so badly by his expectation that Jesus was the Christ, and having Jesus crucified right out from under his expectation. He, more than any of the rest of the disciples, said, once burned, twice shy. I am not going to put my faith in this fact or claim that Jesus is the Messiah. I believed that until they murdered him. When he was dead and in the tomb, my faith dissipated on that issue. And now you guys are telling me that he's alive. Well, I don't believe you. And in John chapter 20, he makes the comment in verse 25, we have seen the Lord, they say to him. He says, unless I see in his hands the type of the nails, it's called in my translation imprint, but it's our word type, the type of the nails, and unless I put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I am not going to believe this. He's the old hardhead. You want me to believe that Jesus is raised from the dead? You put him right here in front of me so I can put my finger in the wounds. Then I'll believe it. The significance of verse 25 is that he uses the word type for the nails. And we get a picture from that. What we get is this. They took these chunks of nails, I mean these big metal things that they made called nails, and they drove them through his hands and his feet. And when they did that, the flesh gave way to the harder material of the nail, and the nail left its type, it left its mark, it left its impression. It's called an imprint in the translation. But you get a sense of what the nail was about by looking at the wound. So that's one of the issues of type. It's the impression that a thing makes. Now I want you to go over to Acts 7, where Stephen uses the term type in his denunciation of Israel for their rejection of Jesus. Stephen has the reputation as being the first martyr. In chapter 7, what he had to say to the religious establishment in Jerusalem was so hard for them to swallow that they murdered him. They killed him right on the spot. They didn't even have the legal right to do that. You remember when they took Jesus to Pilate? He said, what are you bringing him here for? You got laws. Yeah, but we can't put anybody to death. Well, why didn't they remember that in Acts 7? Well, it was because they were so angry. They didn't care what the law of Rome had to say. They just murdered him. But they did it because of some things that he said. And one of the things that he said is in verse 43. If we back up to the statement that he's quoting in verse 42, God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. As it's written in the book of the prophets, it was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? Now, what's he mean? Well, you remember, one of the first things that Israel did once they got out of Egypt was they built a tabernacle at the base of Mount Sinai. They gathered all this stuff together, and Moses built this thing called a tabernacle with a tent and everything. And then they carried that along with them everywhere they went. And one of the main features of the tabernacle was the altar of burnt offering, big old brass thing that sat out in front of the tent. And they were supposed to offer sacrifices on that altar morning and evening, every day. And they were supposed to offer sacrifices on it intermittently as they sinned. Whenever they needed to have their sins forgiven, they were supposed to take a sacrifice to the priests and offer it. Now, God is saying in verse 42 that all of that time that they were doing that in the wilderness, the 38 years they wandered around out there, that they weren't doing it to him. It was his tabernacle. It was his tent. It was his altar. But when they took their sacrifice to this altar and offered it, they weren't offering it to Yahweh, the God of the law of Sinai. He says, it was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it? Notice what he says in verse 43. You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rampha, the images, this is the types, which you made to worship. I will remove you beyond Babylon, he says. Now, what's happening here is, he is saying that Israel turned his tabernacle into the tabernacle of Moloch. That's another god. That's the same piece of equipment. I mean, it's the same tent, everything. It was supposed to be Yahweh's. But they said, I'm not sacrificing to him. I'm sacrificing to Moloch. And the types that were built into that whole scenario were supposed to be a picture of something that Moses had been shown on the mountain of the heavenly tabernacle, so that the heavenly tabernacle was the type and these were the result of it. But he says that they took these things that were supposed to be the shadows, the types, and turned them into the objects of their worship. This is man worshiping and serving the creature, the created thing, rather than the creator. So here God had told them to build this tabernacle and all of the furnishings and all of that. And as soon as they got it built, they turned it into their gods. They took the types and turned them into the realities. They claimed that it was the reality. It was just the type. So here's another use of that term type. And it's really interesting because he's actually saying that they took the image, the imprint, and worshiped it rather than the original. And so we get this impression from the word type that what he's telling us is that the type is the original imprint and the antitype is the secondary appearing thing, the thing that looks like it because it comes after it. Now notice in verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses, directed him to make it according to the type which he had seen. So you got to keep, the language is shifting here. But the original tabernacle in heaven was the type of the earthly one, partly because it was both the pattern and the original. The earthly one was supposed to be a fulfillment of that type. But then they took the shadow, which they turned into types, and begin to worship it as if it was the reality, the original. So they just did this 180-degree thing. They started worshiping and serving the creation rather than the creator. Well, this is what Stephen is accusing them of, and they kill him for it at the end of chapter 7. But in the process, what he's telling us is what a type is. There are a couple of references in 1 Corinthians where Paul talks about incidences in the history of Israel, which were our examples. It's the same word, type. And it means this is the original what we're having looks very much like it. It's a copy of it. This is the type. This is the antitype. Now, let's plug that all back into Romans 5. What he's saying is that Adam was the original, and Jesus was the mirror image of it. The later coming reflection of the same reality. So Adam's the type, Christ is the antitype, the fulfillment of that type. Now the question is, what then is a type? Well, historically the type comes first and the antitype comes later. Historically the type sets the pattern requirements and the antitype fits the pattern requirements. So what we're going to say is, we use the word in inventions, we use the word prototype. That's just an expansion of the whole idea of the type anyway. You build a prototype. What is that? It's the first of the kind. And then later you may make some adjustments and stuff, but you retain the essence of the prototype. The prototype of the automobile. I don't know if it was an 1899 Oldsmobile or whatever. But there were certain things about that prototype. It had wheels. It was self-propelled. It would go where you steered it. Those kinds of things. The difference between that and a wagon that was being pulled by a horse was not in the wheels. It wasn't in the steering. It was in the self-propulsion thing. That's why we called it an automobile. Moved by itself. Self-propelled. Well, that was the prototype. Everything since then is still an automobile, even though there are a gazillion variations. That was the prototype. Well, that means then that one of the first things we're going to run into in verses 14 and following is Paul's claim that Adam was a type of Christ who was to come. And the question is, okay, what was it about Adam that was prototypical? That Christ is now the same as? He's the antitype of this. What is this? What are the characteristics that make Adam the type? Well, notice how in verse 15, and you really can't see this in English, and it's unfortunate. Verse 15 starts out with an extremely strong adversative, but if we were going to do it in English, it would be all caps and underlined and emphasized. Okay? This is called yelling in email. This is loud. But! And then we have this not, very strong not, but not like the transgression is the free gift. So he comes off of verse 14 saying, Adam was a prototype, Christ is antitype, Christ is like Adam, but not in this regard, but not in that regard, but not in this regard. Notice, verse 15 says, but not. Verse 16 says, and the gift is not. So what he's doing is, he's trying to make sure that we don't make the wrong links in the type-antitype issue that he raised in verse 14. And it's crucial, guys. The whole issue of our lostness is in Adam, and our salvation is in Christ. That's crucial. That's fundamental to the whole gospel. And what Paul wants to make sure we don't get confused is where the types and the type and the antitype are not alike. For example, if we use the 1898 Oldsmobile and the crash pad Cadillac, 1986, you know, there are a lot of dissimilarities. For example, the old Oldsmobile had a steering arm that you did like this to get the wheels to turn. Well, the 86 Cadillac has a steering wheel that you do like this with. The old one had these big tires that had wooden spokes and wheels, you know, and the 86 Cadillac has a small metal wheel with big rubber, and that old one had maybe a 6 or 8 or 10 horsepower gasoline single stroke engine, and the Cadillac has a 4.1 liter V8. There are all kinds of dissimilarities. This is what's going on in verses 15 and 16, are the dissimilarities, so that we're not confused. We want to know exactly how is being in Adam like being in Christ, or we could say it the other way around. How is being in Christ like being in Adam? because that's what he's saying is happening. And so I want us to go down through that. There are clearly several ways in which Adam and Christ are not alike. That's the burden of verses 15 and 16, the not alike. In fact, the realization of the dissimilarities takes up the majority of his effort in these verses. He makes the statement at the end of verse 14 that Adam and Christ are very much alike. But then he spends the next two verses and all that he has to say trying to make sure we don't misunderstand where they're dissimilar. So, there is a contrast in verse 15 between the offense and the gift. He says, the free gift's not like the transgression. Or, if you have a King James, the offense is not like the free gift. He says there's a difference in the impact of the offense and the impact of the gift in verse 15. Because the offense brought death, the free gift brought the abundance of grace. Okay, there is a contrast between the number of sins involved in verse 16. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. The language is really tough here, but just keep in mind, he's comparing the numbers. Adam's one sin plunged the entire race into sin, but when Christ brought justification, he did it in the face of a massive number of sins. So he's contrasting the numbers. There's a contrast between the degree of impact in verse 17. The transgression of one caused death to reign, but much more those who receive the abundance of grace reign in life. So there's a much more, which we've already run into way back in verse 9, the much more there, and also in verse 10. A much more. So there are two much mores in 9 and 10, and now we have another one in verse 17, but he's contrasting the degree of impact. And then, as a restatement in verse 18 of verse 15, he once again tells us that there's a contrast in the results. Verse 18 says, through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all, through the act of righteousness of one results justification. So there is, again, this contrast in results. Condemnation, justification. These are the issues of verses 15 through 18, and they're almost all contrasted. In fact, if you go on down through verse 19 or 20 and 21, there's even another contrast between the function of the law, which made sin explode, and the function of grace, which met that explosion with a superabundance. So all the way from verse 15 through 21, you have this, oh, this is not where it's alike. 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 Adam and Christ are alike, but not here, 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 or there. So he's just trying to make sure we don't miss it. So where are they alike? Where does he get this issue that Adam is a type of the one who's to come? There are basically only two areas of similarity. The first one is, Adam and Christ are both human. What he goes down through here, one man, they're both human. They are exactly what we are. And they are exactly what each other are. Adam and Christ are exactly alike in that they are human. Now, when we say, well, I'm only human, what we generally mean is, I've just sinned. Isn't that what we say? We don't say, I'm only human when we've just done something really good. We only say that when we've done something that we ought not to have done. Isn't that right? So we say, well, I'm only human. What we mean by that is, I'm a sinner. That is not the same thing as being human. When God created Adam, he didn't create a sinner. He created a human. Adam became a sinner. Now, we as humans are sinners, but it's not because we're human. It's because we're in Adam. In that humanity. What about the humanity that's in Christ? See, there's a difference. Christ was never a sinner. He never did one thing wrong in his entire life. Never thought one wrong thought. never pursued any wrong agenda ever in any of his lifetime, and then offered his perfect righteousness as a sacrifice to God on Calvary for our sins. So the point is, they're both human. But that's a very necessary connection because, for example, in Hebrews 2:16, the author of Hebrews says that God didn't do any of this for the angelic realm. If you're an angel, there's no redeemer. You've got to be human for there to be a redeemer for you. So, for a third of the angels who rebelled against God and sinned, there is no redemption because there is no redeemer for angels. It wasn't to the angels that he gave help, Hebrews 2:16 says. So being human is a key issue because it blocks out the non-human elements. Jesus didn't die for angels. By the same token, all of the other living things in this creation, all of the animal kingdom, are not human. Therefore, Christ's death was not for them. That's the first area where Adam and Christ are similar, and it's only one of two that are in this entire context of similarities, where the type stays, where the type is a real type. They're human. That is the basic background for the record of the virgin birth of Jesus. He could not be from Adam, or he would be a sinner, as Adam was. But he had to be human. So, God made it so that the woman's contribution to the humanity issue is not a sin-producing contribution. It's not, woman doesn't transfer the sin. Man does. God then created the seed in Mary that enabled her to have a human child. It wasn't an Adamic child. This is the background for that whole issue. Human, but not connected in a common humanity because Christ was not Adamic. Because Paul's argument in Romans 5:12 is, if you're in Adam, you have sinned. Christ is guiltless. Now, that's the humanity issue. That's one area where they're alike, and the other one is the critical one. I mean, humanity is the critical one because it's the area of redemption. But the other one is, Adam and Christ are both heads of their respective many. It says, verse 19, through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the Christ, the many will be made righteous. These are not the same many. But they are both many from one. So that Adam has a many, and Christ has a many. Both of them are heads of their many, if I can say it that way. Both of them are heads of their group. What does it mean to be the head? That's what verse 12 is about, and that's what the type business in verse 14 is about. That they're both the responsible, original unit in which everybody else is found. If you were in Adam, you sinned in Adam because he is the head of that whole group. If you're in Christ, you're as righteous as he is because he is the head of that group. And that's why the doctrine of justification is that God grants us the righteousness of Christ. He makes us just like Jesus in his eyes. He refuses to impute sin to us anymore once we are in Christ. The reason? Because we're part of the many that Christ is justified. He's the head. Just as everything that Adam did is attributable to me, so that I am guilty and dead because of him, everything that Jesus did in righteousness is attributed to me, so that I'm just as alive as he is, and just as righteous as he is, because he's my head. Those are the two things in this context that constitute the type. As we said over and over this evening, Paul goes to great lengths to say, it's not here, 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 it's not here. Where is it? It's in this. They're both human. They're both heads of their many. so that you are genuinely united into one under the head to whom you belong. Now, you belong to Adam when you're born into this world because you come through the Adamic heritage. You come through the physical connection with Adam, and you automatically are in Adam as soon as you're born because your daddy passed on all of the Adamic stuff to you. Male or female, it was your dad that passed it on. Adam passed it on to Seth. Seth passed it on to everybody, Cain, Abel, the whole nine yards. Everybody got it from Adam. Well, you automatically start out then in the many that are in Adam. But the gospel is that you can be transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light by faith in Jesus. And when you believe in Christ's promise of eternal life through his sacrifice in your place, you are actually removed from Adam and put into Christ. That's called the baptism of the Spirit. By one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body, into Christ. So we're moved out of Adam, placed into Christ. When that transfer occurs, we are then credited with everything Jesus did, just like we were credited with everything Adam did. It's a phenomenal reality. There is no lostness apart from Adam, and there's no salvation apart from Christ. If you weren't ever in Adam, you're not lost. If you are never in Christ, you're not saved. That's where the whole issue is. So the entire issue of man wanting to be an individual is rooted in the fact that he doesn't want to be lost in Adam. But you can't have it both ways. If you're not lost in Adam, you're not saved in Christ. Because they're a type. They're a type, one and the other. For man to want to be what we often hear called a free moral agent, he wants to be able to make his own decisions. Basically, what he wants to be is an angel or something. He wants to be outside of the human unity connection. He doesn't want to be an Adam. He doesn't want to be human. Because Adam's ahead of that humanity. So when he says, well, I want to make my own decisions. I only want to be responsible for what I choose to do. That individuality thing, which is impossible, but it's a demand that's often made. It's really a demand to be an angel or an animal or whatever, something outside of the human thing. And you can't get there from here, folks. You were born human. So when man demands to be not responsible for what Adam did, he is also refusing to be given the things that Jesus did on his behalf. You can't have it both ways. You've got to embrace the lostness in Adam before you can embrace the salvation in Christ. They're connected. They're both human issues. So, what's Paul's point as he moves into verse 15, I'm just calling this the first point. We've been looking at the bigger picture of the type thing as it runs through the whole paragraph. But what is the first point that he makes? In verse 15, he says, but not. The offense is not like the free gift. That's his first point. What's he trying to say? He says, if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. What's he saying there? Well, he's saying that the transgression and the free gift are radically opposites. This is not where the similarity is. Not as the offense is the free gift. But there's something going on underneath the surface of that. He deliberately changes his terminology from verse 14. In verse 14, the King James says that death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the transgression of Adam. Anybody got a King James? Uses the word transgression there, doesn't it? In verse 14, the transgression.
Adam's transgression.
Trespass.
Similitude.
Of Adam's transgression. Okay. Now, you'll notice if you have a New American Standard that they switched it to offense. Now, notice what happens in verse 15. The New American Standard says, but the free gift is not like the transgression. What's the King James say?
But not as the offense.
But not as the offense is the free gift. All right, so what happened here was the King James translators took the word in verse 14 and translated it transgression. They took the word in verse 15 and translated it offense. The New American Standard translators come along and they just... they take the word in verse 14 and say, no, this is the offense. And they take the word in verse 15 and say, no, this is the transgression. So really what we have here is a huge contradiction between translators. The translators, somebody's got to be wrong here. You can't have it doing this. So, let's go back to the Greek that Paul used. In verse 14, he used a Greek word that is transliterated parabasis. It comes from two words, para and bino, which mean to walk or to fall. It means to walk either alongside or across. The word in verse 15 is the word paraptoma. Paraptoma. That word means to fall alongside or to stumble. Now, the translators obviously have a serious difference of understanding, because the Authorized Version, the King James, uses transgression and then offense, and the New American Standard turns that completely around and uses offense and then transgression. Well, how do you figure out who got it right? What's our basic technique? Look at the way the word is used in the rest of the context of the New Testament. Look how it's used. So let's do that. Let's go back to chapter 2, and let's look at the word that is used in verse 23, the parabasis, the stepping alongside or over. In chapter 2, verse 23, Paul is raking the Jews over the coals because they've been boasting that they've got the law of God. We're the real people of God. We are the ones that God's spoken to. We've got the truth. We've got the law. That's their boast. Verse 23, he says, "You who boast in the law, through your parabasis of the law, do you dishonor God?" Now, New American Standard or King James, in either case, how they translate it? Breaking. So what's going on here? Parabasis is a breaking of the law. What does that mean? It means you got a standard and you just broke it. You got a boundary and you just stepped across it. That's parabasis. That's why the King James translators translate transgression. It means to go across. Trans is across and gress means to go across. So transgression, break the law, step across the boundary. It's kind of like, here's the line in the sand, and the guy says, "That don't mean anything to me," and he steps right across it. The law says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." The guy says, "I need some firewood. I don't care if it's the Sabbath," and he goes out to get firewood. They say, "Okay, Moses, what do we do with this guy?" And Moses said, "Well, let me ask God. God, what do we do with this guy?" He said, "Kill him." Why? Because he's a transgressor. He stepped across the boundary. He knew it was there. That's the word. I really don't understand. I'm sure with a little more study, I could probably figure out a reason for the New American Standard to switch that to offense. But the word really means to break the boundary, cross it, transgress. So I'm going to go with the King James here. It's a transgression. What about the word paraptoma, which is translated offense in the King James in verse 15 of chapter 5, but transgress in the New American Standard? What's that word? Where is it used? Well, look at Romans 11. Verses 11 and 12, where Paul uses the same word in a different setting, but it's in the same book. He uses it twice. He says in verse 11, "I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be, but by their transgression." Now, this is New American Standard. What's the King James say in verse 11? "But by their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles." Now, see, I think the New American Standard translators trying to be consistent here really blew it. Because it's not the transgression, but it's the fall. He asked, "Did they stumble so as to fall?" No! But then they turn right around and use the word fall again in the sense of the picture of stumbling and falling face down. The question is, did this stumbling and falling on their face, was it a permanent thing? No. But their stumbling did create an issue of salvation for the Gentiles. Now, if their stumbling, their fall, verse 12, be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? his whole argument here is, Israel did drop the ball. They did stumble. They did fall. But it wasn't a permanent collapse. It was a part of the overall program of God to bring salvation to Gentiles. And if that brought salvation to Gentiles, what's it going to bring to the Gentiles for the Jews to actually be embraced into the kingdom glory? It's going to be phenomenal. I mean, if their fall brought us riches, what's their recovery going to be? Bring us. That's his argument. But notice that paroptimo here is a stumbling. So that what is right is violated. It's almost like this picture. Transgression is, here's the line, don't cross it. I don't care if that's a line, step across. That's the attitude of transgression. The word paroptimo, which is the idea of failing or falling or stumbling, that's the idea of, here's the line, guy's walking toward it, going to give some consideration to it perhaps, but on his walk toward it, he stumbles over something, and in his stumbling, he goes across it. It's not the willful, I will do this. It's the, oops, now I'm on the wrong side of the line. That's the stumbling. That's why it's called an offense. It's really interesting to me that that's the word that's used in most contexts of forgiveness. In other words, forgiveness comes on the heels of a repentant attitude that says, if I had this to do over again, I wouldn't do it. Which is exactly the opposite of the attitude, oh, that's the line, huh? I'm going across. Because that's just stiff-necked, willful. And it's very, in fact, you don't find forgiveness for that. Even if a person does that and then wants to be forgiven, the forgiveness is coming because there's a change of attitude on the other side that says, I meant it when I did it, but if I had it to do over, I wouldn't do it. Okay, so then forgiveness is brought into this idea of offense or stumbling or getting on the other side without the willful, sharp, intentional issue. Now, I said all of that to say this. In Romans chapter 5, verse 15, where he makes the first big contrast between the offense and the free gift, he has made a point by using his switch in words that people get on the wrong side of issues often by stumbling. And their stumbling is not at the level of transgression, which is the overt decision to step across, but it's in their reasoning beforehand. For example, when did Adam actually transgress the command, don't eat the fruit? When he went... That was when he transgressed, because the law or the line had been drawn, don't eat it. Well, how did he get to the point where he was willing to put that in his mouth? Did he just do it? No. There was a process of faulty reasoning that led him up to the point where he was willing now to transgress. He was stumbling a long time before he got to willful transgression. He was stumbling in his thinking. Okay? Now, when Paul uses the terminology stumbling in verse 15, he's actually telling us that Christ not only took care of the justice issues of our actual transgression, but his provision is even for our stumbling, which is a huge provision. It's one thing to have justice supplied for my violations of the boundaries. It's another thing to have a Savior whose provision is actually adequate to keep me from going there. Bad reasoning? Getting there. I mean, it's a great thing to have your sin addressed judicially by a sufficient sacrifice. But it's another thing to have a provision that's made that will actually keep you from stumbling to start with. You say, but Daryl, people stumble all the time. Well, it's true that people stumble all the time, but it is not true that that stumbling leads them to condemnation, because Christ's provision satisfied both the stumbling and the transgression issues. So, what Paul is actually doing in verse 15 is magnifying what the antitype did. It's true, Adam as the type plunged us into sin and death. He plunged us into that by a process of faulty reasoning and then willful transgression. Jesus is the antitype, backed up from that whole scenario exercised perfect wisdom, never made a faulty, unreasonable conclusion in his whole lifetime, and therefore never transgressed, and all that he did is now mine when I'm in him. So his provision is even to keep me from stumbling. That doesn't mean that as a Christian I can't be led astray. The Bible warns us constantly about being led astray, but everywhere we are comforted with the fact that even when we're led astray, we're not brought to condemnation because our salvation is in Jesus who was not led astray. And this is a very real provision because we're just not very wise people. I mean, you've got to have a lot of wisdom to keep from false reasoning. Satan's been on the job longer than we have been, and he's very adept at messing with our minds and getting us to think wrong kinds of stuff. It's a huge provision for God to make a provision that will actually keep my stumbling from bringing me to condemnation. So that's the first contrast that he wants to be very clear on in verse 15. Adam is a type of Christ, but not in this area of the transgression and the free gift. Those are polar opposites. Okay, now we're going to get into the rest of these contrasts and some more verse 15, Lord willing, next time. But are there questions or comments up to this point in our study? Yeah, we're not going to maintain it. He is. The provision that he made is absolutely sufficient. But see, in our study last time, Steve, we said that all the links with Adam have to be broken. The spiritual, the soulish, and the body. Well, until this body is resurrected, we may not understand how in the world this righteousness can be maintained because we can't maintain it. Even when we're filled with the Spirit, we still stumble in many ways, James says. But once this complete package is done, the Spirit is regenerated, the soul is regenerated, the body is regenerated, once the whole package is complete by resurrection, then the provision of God will be in full force. Just as in Adam we were sinners without even trying, in Christ we'll be righteous without even any effort.
That's the words I wanted to hear. Thank you.
Yeah, but it's not going to happen until the body's gone, until the regeneration of the body.
Well, that time, like Paul, we have to discipline ourselves.
Yeah, and struggle. The fight is real. You have to fight the good fight.
Right, but that's why you can't just let go and just spin however you want. Even though we have forgiveness for that.
Right. No. That's why twice in chapter 6 he starts, well, shall we just go ahead and sin then? And in verse 15, well, shall we just go ahead and sin then? Obviously that's going to be a question that comes off the heels of chapter 5, but the answer in both cases, are you nuts? No! But why not? Well, that's what the rest of chapter 6 is about. But the foundation's because you're in Christ. How can you sin if you're in Christ?
I struggle with someone as a professed Christian. Okay, they're stumbling. Maybe they get across the line and realize, oh, oops, like you said. But then they realize, well, I don't care. I want to be on this side of the line.
Yeah.
And it's okay because, well, I am saved, so I'm going to do what I want because this makes me happy because I might not be as happy as if I go back over the line.
Uh-huh.
Are they, if you're throwing God's grace and gift, free gift back in his face by doing that. Do you truly have Christ in you?
Yeah.
Do you want to come back?
Not everybody who professes to be a believer is a believer, but every believer does have those times when they really don't care what God's will is, they want theirs. And that's a reality of the law of sin in my members that's still there. Now, what God has said he is going to do about that is, first, he'll convince you that you've sinned. He'll convict your heart. If you don't respond to that, he will begin to discipline you. If you don't respond to that, he will increase the discipline. And if you don't respond to that, he will kill you. But it's in order to keep you from being condemned with the world. That's what 1 Corinthians 11 just point blankly says, that God will increase the discipline until it kills you physically, because God knows that until this physical is broken, our link with the law of sin is real. And it is true that believers can get so messed up in their thinking, partly because they stay out of the Word, they stay out of the fellowship of the saints, the Spirit of God doesn't have the freedom because they're not not making themselves available to the Word and to the fellowship. When that happens, they get their minds messed up. Satan can get your mind so messed up in just a little while until you're not thinking straight. And then this old, well, I'll be happier over here, it's kind of like saying, I love being all muddy and messy and all that, and I hate being over here in the tub clean with warm water and nice smelling soap and all. You know, it's just nuts, but it's real. And everywhere in the New Testament, we see examples of this, particularly in the Corinthian church.
Well,
they were doing some terrible things.
Well, it doesn't matter because my salvation is secure. I don't care if, at least I know I'm not going to hell. At least I know that I'm going to heaven, even if I'm the lowest of the lows. I'm repeating somebody very close
mm-hmm.
in my life.
Mm-hmm.
Even if I'm the lowest of lows in heaven, I don't care. At least I will be in heaven. I won't be in hell. And I'm thinking, whoa, whoa, whoa. Isn't that like crucifying Christ over and over again? Because you are throwing back God's gift.
You are. And one of the major dangers of claiming that you are saved when your behavior is so contradictory to your salvation is that you may be completely delusional. You may not be saved at all. There are a lot of people, because of the way the gospel has been twisted in our culture and in this preaching, there are a lot of people who claim that they're saved because they've done what the preacher told them to do. But there is no witness of the Spirit in their hearts to their spirit that they're saved. They just claim this. They want it to be true, but there's no guarantee it is true at all. And that's why Paul said, only the Lord knows those that are His, but everybody who confesses the name is responsible to depart from iniquity. So when a person says it doesn't matter, it does matter. You think it doesn't matter? I'll guarantee you that some of these prayer requests that are on this board tonight, I'll guarantee you that some of those are the disciplining hand of God on His children because they've refused to follow Him. They've refused to be faithful. I'll guarantee it. Anytime you have a list that long of that many people, there are some people in here are suffering some things because they resisted and God's entered into a disciplinary process with them. Now, you know, I don't know any specifics. I don't know those people. But it's like being in a room this big. The chances are very, very good that there are two people in this room that have birthdays on the same day. This is the law of averages. That's how it works. Are there?
Yes, you and I have the same
birthday. Okay. Now, see? See? On that statistical basis, I'll guarantee you that somebody is suffering some things that they wouldn't have to be going through if they had been willing to trust the Lord. But they weren't. And all of us, the Bible says if you're without discipline, you're not a true child of God. So all of us go through that. Some of us, though, when we're disciplined by the Lord, get all self-pitying and we wallow in it. And the book of Hebrews says stop doing that because all you're going to do is make it worse. So when a person says it doesn't matter, they don't know what they're talking about. It does matter. If they're a true child of God, He's going to whip them. And if they're not a true child, they can go on and say, I'm saved. But they'll come to the judgment and Jesus will say, I never knew you. It's a very dangerous thing to profess to be a Christian and not live like one. Because you may be just lying to yourself as well as everybody else. Okay, any other questions? Let's have a word of prayer, then we'll quit. Father, we are grateful to You that Your Word instructs us in the truth. There are portions of Your Word that are easier to understand than others, but we know that there is life in every word that You have uttered. We have experienced Your life in many ways through what You've taught us in Your Word by Your Spirit. So this evening, we pray that Your Spirit will take these things that are true that Paul said and drive them deeply into our hearts and minds so that we will be able to joyfully respond to You in faith. We pray that You'd overwhelm us with Your truth and grace so that in those areas where we want to be rebellious or reluctant, that You simply won't allow it. We ask that You do this because we really do want Jesus to be satisfied with the sacrifice He made when He looks at us. And we ask in His name.